Lord, thank you for accepting us into your presence. Thank you for being willing to dwell in our lives. Thank you for speaking to us and not being a silent God withdrawn and far off. Thank you for your written revelation. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who quickens it to our hearts and minds, understanding and desire and direction and actually transforming us into the glorious truths that we see in the Word of God. Lord, we want to come and humble ourselves before you this day. Forgive us, Lord, for our tendency to self-exaltation, self-reliance, self-will, self-interest, self-confidence. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you this day and confess that all of those perspectives of heart and mind are bankrupt and actually intrude into the things you want to do. We want to lift you up, exalt you, seek your will, look to you for strength and resource. Let you be the light of our lives, the strength of our lives, the rock of our salvation. May we learn particularly, Lord, from the trials and the trek through this earth that Israel experienced. Let us not be blind and deaf, and we pray for your name's sake and your mercy's sake that we not have to learn every lesson Israel learned by our own failure and error. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 105. God's dealings with Israel given as reason to seek him. Much of the Psalms, and of course predominantly in the Old Testament, it's the experience of Israel walking with the Lord. The children of God of old, their pilgrimage here on earth. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things were written for our admonition, for our instruction. We can learn from these things. A lot of us, we learn things the hard way, don't we? I mean, it's amazing. God tells us something, oh yeah, we got it. And we even see in other people's lives that if they don't walk in that light, there's trouble. And oh man, boy, they sure missed it there. How foolish. And yet often we go right through the same thing. And God's patient. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. I mean, he's not looking to jump all over us. I told you, I showed you, why didn't you watch that? But nonetheless, he wants to teach us from the lives of Israel. Things they went through, we can learn from. As they learn to believe, we can grow in faith as we see the issues. When they stumbled and they fell, we don't have to just do the same thing all over again. These things are written for our instruction. In this psalm, God's dealings with Israel, given as reason to seek him. So many reasons to seek the Lord. This psalm really gives us many great reasons. There's no superscription here, no writing up above the basic text. But you can make a note, 1 Chronicles 16:7 ascribes this psalm to David. To break this psalm down as we have in sections, verses 1 through 6, beginning it, a call to relate to the Lord comprehensively. Not just partially or casually or just in two or three selected areas, but a call to relate to the Lord in a very comprehensive way. Look at the ways these early verses call us to relate to the Lord God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's one way to relate to the Lord, the thanksgiving. Call upon his name. That's another way to relate to the Lord. Make known his deeds among the peoples. That's another way to relate to him. Let others know about him. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Another way to relate to the Lord. Talk of all his wondrous works. Another great way to relate to the Lord. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. The seed of Abraham, which we are also by faith. Galatians makes that very clear, as does Romans. A call to relate to the Lord comprehensively. How broadly do we relate to the Lord? Some people's only relationship to the Lord, or only way to relate to him, they even lack a relationship, is they just somehow acknowledge there's a God somewhere, and, you know, somehow he's going to handle stuff, I guess, but, you know, I got to get about my business. And some people in the world are like that. Some have no thought about God. Some relate to him very insignificantly, and they therefore have no relationship with the Lord. Just a mental ascent, yeah, probably out there somewhere. But even those of us who know the Lord through Jesus Christ, we who have come to believe in him, have our sins forgiven, have found life eternal, and are actually the children of God, not just creatures of the Creator, but children in the family. Sometimes we don't relate to the Lord comprehensively. Some Christians, the way they relate to the Lord, well, they pray first thing in the morning, or if they forget that, the first time things get hot, heavy, and pressure-packed, they pray a little, and they just go on about their business. They relate very narrowly to the Lord. Some Christians might pray in the morning, pray at meals only. There's a relating to the Lord that's common. Many Christians are only real significant relating to the Lord, where he comes into their thinking, talking, behaving, meals. Well, praise God, at least he gets little attention three times a day. But we're called to relate to the Lord comprehensively. And it's built right into these six verses. Give thanks to the Lord. That's one way to relate to him. Just thank him. All that he's done, and how good he is, and how kind he is, and how gracious. Thank him. Call upon his name. Lord God. Throughout the day, O Lord. O Lord, I need you. O Lord, I'm looking to you. Lord Jesus, I'm counting on you. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. The nations, the unsaved. Let people know the great things God has done, especially centered around the cross, the great work of God. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Did some of that as we started out today. Great way to relate to the Lord. To sing worship and praise unto him. Then talk of his wondrous works. Another great way to relate to the Lord. What do we talk about? What do people talk about? Oh my goodness, the things people talk about. Money. Circumstances. Oh, poor me. Oh, look how lucky I was. I mean, the things people talk about. Politics. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, what do we talk about? What's on our mind? What just stirs us to communicate? Well, here's a way to relate to the Lord. Talk of his wondrous works. How many words do we say during a day? Wouldn't that be interesting to have a counter there? Day would be done some days. 50,000 words, no way. Well, whether it's 5,000 or 50,000, how many of them relate to the wondrous works of God? Great opportunity to relate to the Lord. Just talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Boast in the Lord. Well, we're boasting creatures, aren't we? And there's nothing wrong with that in its essence, because we're created to boast. But the tragedy is, it takes many people a lifetime to learn who they're to be boasting in. Not self. Oh, that's the temptation. Not even our own little group or organization. And for the saved, not even our church or our pastor or whatever. Glory in His holy name. Here's another way to relate to the Lord. Let your heart rejoice. If you're a person who seeks the Lord, just let your heart indulge in joy. What a joy to be able to walk with the Lord. Then seek the Lord in His strength. What a great way to relate to the Lord. Seek after Him. Don't just acknowledge, yeah, He's there. He exists. Yeah, He's everywhere. No, seek Him. It's one thing to acknowledge His reality. It's another thing to pursue after Him. Hey, I want to know Him, and I need His strength. Seek the Lord and His strength. Great way to relate to Him. Seek His face forevermore. That's especially a call to relationship. You know, when you're relating to someone, communicating how you want to watch their countenance. How can we do that with God? As it were, the face of God is revealed in the Scriptures in Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And remember His marvelous works, His wonders and judgments. Just recalling back through the centuries and millennia, even in our own lives, what God has done. Great call to relate to the Lord comprehensively. May the Lord stretch all of us out more broadly in our relationship with the Lord. Then verses 7 through 15, the Lord's covenant promises of a land for Israel. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham in His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan for the allotment of your inheritance. Really, that bottom line kind of covers who the land belongs to there in Israel. Oh, the fuss and fight and the grabbing of it and the bartering over it, it won't end till the Lord comes back and just puts the people in the land. It's interesting how people kind of stake their claim to something. There's no greater claim to anything than God saying, I'll give you that. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, like Abraham, you know, bouncing around in Egypt and back up in the land, from one kingdom to another. Verse 14, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm. The Lord's covenant promises of a land for Israel. Verse 8, He has promised His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Absolute certainty, repeated, confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Israel, the whole family, the nation, for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan. Yes, the land of Canaan, the promised land, will be given to Israel forever. It's theirs, forever. They've even been kicked out of it, but God's brought a remnant back. But most of them are not God-fearing Jews. There is a sort of a Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox remnant. Some of them are all caught up in self-righteousness, but some are actually looking for Messiah. A year or so ago, there were banners all over Jerusalem. Not put up by Christians, but by Orthodox, Messiah-seeking Jews. Messiah is coming. Isn't that astounding? It's exciting. They're going to be startled when they realize it was a revisit, not the initial visit to earth. But praise God for that. But what's happening there now is not the fulfillment of the promise. I mean, someday there'll be an entire believing nation there, and it won't just be stretched on one side of Jordan, or even just half of one side of Jordan, even where the West Bank of Jordan is now given to others. And then, Jews and Arabs won't be fighting over the land. It will be the Jews, but Gentiles and Arabs that will that know the Lord will all be enjoying it. Hey, it's theirs, great. But their God is our God. Hallelujah. Then an interesting little side note on verse 15. God said, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." That's what God said to the kings along the way as Israel went toward the land. He wouldn't let the nations wipe them out as they went in. This is a popularly misused scripture in the church world today. It's used a lot by, I was going to say the television evangelists, but I don't know that they are evangelists, actually. I'm not sure what they are. The TV religious promoters, maybe. They call themselves prophets, a lot of them. And if anyone challenges what they have pronounced or contends for the faith and evaluates their message and wants to be a Berean who listens but searches the scriptures daily to see if these things be so, the rejoinder is, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Don't do his prophets any harm. This has nothing to do with that. This is God telling Gentile kings, don't mess with my people as you're going in the promised land. You can't destroy them. It does not harm a prophet to have his message tested by the word of God. It's good for all of us to have our message tested by the word of God. Everyone is accountable to the word of God. It doesn't matter what respect they may have in the family of God, as a teacher, leader, preacher, everyone is accountable to the word of God. But this is how God cared for his people. He wouldn't let these nations wipe them out on the way into the promised land. The next section, after the Lord's covenant promises of a land for Israel, verses 16 through 25, the Lord sending them into Egypt. Really preparing them for going into the land. He sent them into Egypt. Psalm 105, verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. God did. He destroyed all the provision of bread. Yes, God sometimes restricts and constricts circumstances around his people for his good purposes to work in their lives and fulfill his long-range plan. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters, bound him in irons. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Oh, how the word can test us. Both build us up, encourage us, but test us in its promises and in its sometimes confining restrictions as self is being dealt with and we're being humbled, cast upon the Lord. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and a ruler of his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly, God did, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart, the hearts of the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. You know, yeah, you'll make bricks. And in fact, you'll make more bricks. In fact, you'll even have to go out and get your own straw. So the Lord sent his people into Egypt. Look at verse 17 in our syllabus outline. Note key phrase and scripture correlation. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph. He sent a man. What an interesting, simple little phrase that kind of looks into the very wisdom of God and how he works among men. He sent a man. Who could have imagined when God sent Joseph into Egypt what he was doing? Who could have imagined? It looked like the youngest brother being despised by the older, that he was just being dealt with by them, pushed aside, thrown out of their lives forever. And one more slave sold into Egypt. That's what it looked like. But we're told here, God sent a man. This was God at work. Sure, the brothers were involved, and what they were doing was wrong. But what God was going to do with it was right. And God sent a man. It's so easy to misread what's going on. Things so often aren't like they appear. I mean, if anybody looked on what's going on there, watch those brothers, watch what they're doing to Joseph, watch the slave traders come by and buy him. Nothing good in this at all. This is bad. And it's awful men doing awful things to another man. And then actually we find out it's God sending a man into Egypt. And he's doing it to prepare his people, give them sort of a place to be provided for and protected in many ways, where they go from just 70-some people to a couple of million. And he's preparing that by Joseph going there. When he's thrown in the pit, who knew that it was the first step to the right hand of the throne of Egypt? And then he would call his family there and provide for them and be God's provision. It's astounding. He sent a man. Look at John 1:6. Correlation. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Just think of these two men, Joseph and then John the Baptist. Just two men. How enormously the history of man, the history of Israel, the history of the church, the history of God's plan of salvation was linked into a little statement like, God sent a man in Egypt. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. There have been many preachers and prophets through the centuries in Israel. Some more significant, some less significant. But oh my goodness, this man. John the Baptizer. He'd be the forerunner, the herald to go out and prepare the way for people's hearts to receive Messiah. But really, he was just a man. He was a man sent by God. Joseph was just a man. But he was a man sent by God. And it marked the course of history and the history of God's plan of salvation. I was talking yesterday to one of you students, and you were sharing with me your vision of ministry. Reaching out to another continent far away from North America. And oh, the vision sounded so right. And the potential so enormous. And yet if someone were to look on and just see the two of us sitting and talking and even hear what was being said, it's like, just two people and maybe one person thinking they're going to go do something. Yeah, but what if that's another man? Sent by God. Could have enormous implications. I look across the room at you guys. There are a whole lot of you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are going to fit this very pattern in the years ahead if the Lord does not return soon. This one or that one or the other one, God will send you somewhere. And you'll just be a human, just a person. I mean, what can a person do? Especially one when there's 5 billion plus on the planet. But because you'll be sent by God, there'll be big things out of it. Big things. It's a great pattern, the way the Lord works. He sent a man before them, Joseph. He sent John before Jesus. And oh, the things that happened. Just because of one individual person. Good to be praying, each of us, each of you. Where and how and when does the Lord want to send you? People might say, oh, they're just a person. Yeah, but the key is, He sent a man. Speaking of Joseph, God sent the man. And then John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God. Changes everything. I mean, people go everywhere and try to do everything, and it's just a man going. But when you add the phrase, sent by God, changes everything. It's the way God works. And in sending His people into Egypt, the Lord just sent a man. But because He was sent of God, it had significance beyond measure. Sending man is God's way to work. He loves to work that way. He has that in mind for each one of us. Eventually, Israel came down into Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he, God, increased his people greatly. Then, verses 26 through 38, the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. It was very important for them to be sent into Egypt. It was essential that they be brought out of Egypt. Verse 26, He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They had performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. That's kind of humbling. No king is immune from the workings of God. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. And this is an interesting little comment into this section. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. The Lord bringing them out of Egypt. Again, notice the way the Lord works here. Verse 26, He sent Moses his servant. Boy, think of the things that happened when God sent Moses onto the scene. I mean, he'd been out there, 40 years getting trained in the ways of the Egyptians. That sure didn't equip him to lead God's people out. Looked like from that he's going to lead them out by killing one Egyptian at a time. That didn't work. Then he was 40 years out on the backside of the desert. Looked like he was never going to be used of God again. Then God sent him. He sent Moses his servant. And for the next 40 years, mighty, mighty things were going to take place in this man's life and through his life. And the key is, again, he sent Moses. God sent him. That was the significance. But here was Moses' role, just as significant. He sent Moses, his servant. Moses, went back into the land serving the Lord. Not off on his own power trip, or I'll show Pharaoh, they can't kick me out. Yeah, maybe it's been 40 years, but no, just went back to serve God. He sent Moses, his servant. And Aaron, whom he had chosen. He, God, sent darkness. He, God, turned the waters to blood. God spoke, locusts came. He also destroyed their firstborn. And boy, that broke their backs in many ways. He also brought them out with silver and gold. And Egypt was glad when they departed. That's a great comment. They loved having Israel there to use them, abuse them as slaves. And when God was through, they were so glad to send them out here. Would you like a little silver and gold? To help you clear out. And then verse 39 through 45, the Lord bringing them into the promised land. 39. He, God, spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven, manna. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Isn't that astounding? Provision of God out there in a dry desert. And yet the rock that followed them, which we're told is Christ, just gushed out provision for them in a barren land. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant and brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, the promised land, and they inherited the labor of the nations. Nations built up, cities, walls, vineyards and all. God gave them to his people that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. Psalm 105. God's dealings with Israel given as reason to seek him. We're called to seek the Lord in the early part of this psalm. Seek him in a comprehensive way. And then God just gives us reasons to seek him by looking at the children of Israel. God's promises toward them. The way he works sovereignly to bring them into Egypt. The way he brought them out of Egypt. The way he brought them into the promised land. These are the ways of God. This is how God works. Verse 39, the Lord bringing them into the promised land, sort of culminating the whole episode. Beautiful picture. He spread a cloud for a covering, fire for light at night, opened the rock, gave them the lands. All of these, great reasons to seek the Lord. The point is, I believe in this psalm, is God wants to work like this in our lives. The psalm opens up with, come seek the Lord, and then begins to give us reasons to seek him. Because he's good, he has purposes, he has promises, he has a place, he has a plan. He wants to use us this way. Great psalm. The Lord's dealings with Israel, given his reason to seek him. Psalm 106. We could call this psalm God's abundant, unfailing mercies toward his rebellious people. Have you ever rebelled against the Lord? I mean, since you were saved. I know we all started out as total rebels. Have you ever kind of rebelled, you know, resisted his will or doubted his great promises? Went against his stated purposes? I think we all have. It's a good psalm for us. God's abundant, unfailing mercies toward his rebellious people. Psalm 106 is another one of those what you could call historical psalms. There are a number of them in the book of Psalms. Historical psalms. They sweep through the history of Israel, making points and implications and application along the way for our walk with the Lord today and all who would read thereafter. Verses 1 through 7, the multitude of the Lord's mercies. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people, O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Verse 1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This call to praise the Lord, for he is good. God's goodness. We'll look more at that in Psalm 107, which expounds greatly on that statement that God is good. One of the great truths about God, he's good. In what way here? His mercy. It just lasts and lasts and lasts. You cannot exhaust it. Then verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. This repeating phrase in this psalm is in the title we've given it, God's abundant mercies, the multitude of your mercies, also calling it God's unfailing mercies, your mercy endures forever. But all of this toward a rebellious people, because right here early in the psalm, we're told they did not remember the mercies of God. At the end of verse 7, where we'll pick up, we'll see Israel's rebellion by the Red Sea. But they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his word. They sang his praise. Israel's rebellion by the Red Sea. If you want to correlate this or compare scripture, see Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. We won't read these places that track Israel's history. It'd be quite extended to do that, but I'll refer to them if you want to compare the very specific issues this psalm is picking up by reference. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. How merciful God had been to Israel. How many mercies has he shown you and me? At least the multitude. At least. It's too easy to not remember the multitude of his mercies. Well, that's a dangerous place. It can lead to a rebellious heart. Israel rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. We're told, though, verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. God's unfailing mercies toward his rebellious people. Then verses 13 through 15, Israel's rebellion concerning the manna. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Interesting phrases. They tested God in the desert. Testing God, trying God, presuming upon God. I mean, God provided manna for them, and it was fully sufficient to sustain them through to the promised land, but started griping about the manna. Makes me think of Keith Green's great song on Israel griping about banana burgers. Banana bread. Great song. They griped against God. They rebelled concerning the manna. God chose that for them. It could sustain them. Even said it had a pleasant taste. No, they wanted meat. Those things they had had in Egypt. Got to have some meat to eat. They lusted after it, craved after it. They were not just expressing an interest in it. It was like they just yearned. It was their life for a while. So God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Sometimes we ask, God says yes. Sometimes we ask, God says no. Sometimes we ask, God says wait. Sometimes we ask, and it's not a good request, but we persist in God's wisdom to let us understand what we're getting into. Sometimes He gives us our request. But if it's that which is not the best for us, it will bring leanness to our soul. It'll become sort of, oh man, why was that such a big deal? You know, why did I have to have that so bad? Now that I have it, it's like, who needs it? And that's where Israel was, rebelling concerning the manna, the very provision of God. Further, on that rebellion concerning the manna, you can look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Next, 16 through 18, Israel's rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Seems like this psalm's a lot about rebellion, huh? Yeah, we're going to look in a minute at their rebellion with the golden calf, rebellion in despising the land, rebellion with Baal of Peor, rebellion at the waters of Meribah, rebellion in the land. It's astounding how rebellious Israel was. It's probably astounding how rebellious we can be at times. But praise God, His abundant, unfailing mercies are available to His rebellious people. Verses 16 through 18, Israel's rebellion against Moses and Aaron. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. Pretty dangerous to rebel against God's will. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. God dealt heavily with that rebellion. God is not to be rebelled against. And even His appointed leaders are not to be rebelled against. They envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. You know, they came and challenged the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Hey, who do you guys think you are? And boy, they had rallied, what, like 250 leaders? This is not just some disgruntled individual who had a grudge against Moses. This is a pretty major rebellion. Well, God dealt with it in a major way. He just opened the earth and... God has His ways. People aren't always sufficient and have the adequacy to directly deal with the rebellion of others, but God has innumerable resources. I mean, here's an option you and I couldn't exercise. If someone rebels against you, you just open the earth and swallow them up. But with God, how serious to rebel against God and what serious consequences it can bring. Then Israel's rebellion with Moses and Aaron being rebelled against, Numbers 16. You can read about it there. Numbers 16. Israel's rebellion with the golden calf, let me mention that immediately. Exodus 32. Israel's rebellion with the golden calf in Exodus 32 is now dealt with here in verse 19 through 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. You can correlate Romans 1 there. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath lest He destroy them. God giving really a just pronouncement, I should destroy them. That would have been deserved. But it was also an opportunity for Moses to express the heart of God for mercy, for compassion, to cry out and help them. Think of this. This is a stunner, really. They made a calf at Horeb and worshiped the molten image. It's amazing. Here are the people that God had done astounding and mighty things for. Astounding things. I mean, the wonders that He did in Egypt. Then He delivered them. Then He protected them at the Red Sea. I mean, the mighty things that they did. And there they are at the mountain waiting for the word of the Lord to get a little impatient, and they got a great idea. Hey, let's make a calf, worship it, and it'll lead us now. Come on. One of the monumental duhs of all time. Heaven should have cried out, hello. I mean, how dumb can you be? The cloud by day, the fire by night. This is not just a great series of astounding circumstances. Hey, all the firstborn died. Hey, the river opened. Hey, well, that's nice. How about that? A fire. Just guide us below it. Then it got a little testy there, a little patience, and Moses, he's gone. You can count on him. Let's make a calf. It's astounding. What a rebellion that was. But you know, probably if God could evaluate our pilgrimage for us as clearly as we have it laid out right here. By the way, how would you like your entire trek since you were born again, delivered from bondage of sin, how would you like your entire trek with God laid out from God's perspective for everybody to read? Oh, and then you did this, huh? Whoa. Man, you were a little thick-headed, weren't you? Oh, you did that. Boy, man. Here, I thought you were so godly. You're kind of rebellious, weren't you? Well, I wouldn't want my pilgrimage laid out like this. But, praise God, He's done this for all of our sakes. Oh, how we can learn from it. Can't you think of times in your life where you've just gone through a series of 8, 10, 12 astounding mighty works of God? And one little stretch in time or faith, and it's all gone, forget it. It's rebellion. They rebelled with the golden calf. They forgot God, worshiped the calf, forgot the God who'd done great things in Egypt. But there's more. How much more rebellion can they have? Verses 24 through 27, Israel's rebellion in despising the promised land. Now, don't even give a cross reference here. That happens so often, it's astounding. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He raised up His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and scatter them in the lands. After all this, they get in the land, they despise the land, they murmur in their tents. Listen, haven't we done that? Murmur in our dorms. Oh Lord, I want to study Your word. Send me to Bible college. Please open the door. I know I don't deserve it, but please, I want to study. Oh, thank You, Lord. I got that acceptance phone call or letter. Lord, You're kind. This is where my heart is. I just want to have time with You. You know. 2 months later, these stupid doormates could kill them. Is a transfer not possible? Put me with some angels instead of these rebels. I mean, we can all do that, you know. God just answers great and mighty ways for us, you know, and does wonderful things. And, oh, we cry out, Lord, and then before you know it, we're griping about what came with it, you know. It's just so easy to stumble in that path. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against His sovereignty, His will, His purposes. Israel rebelled and despised the promised land. Yeah, it wasn't perfect there because it's not heaven. Promised land isn't heaven. He's saying, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Song that speaks of dying, you know. He'll be there to take me across. That's not what Jordan and the promised land are. Promised land is the abundant life. There'll be no walled cities, no giants, no battles in heaven. It's not a picture of heaven. That picture is revealed to us in the Word. In prophecy and illumination, revelation. Promised land is the promised provision while walking with God here on earth, and it's abundant life. John 10:10. For Israel, land flowing with milk and honey. Us, life abundant. That's the promised land. And God brings us into different parts of His promises, and yet it's easy to start griping, complaining, murmuring. It's in a psalm that illuminates, elaborates upon rebellion. But there's more. Israel's rebellion with Baal or Baal, that idol of Peor. You can see Numbers 25 for that. Verse 28 here. They joined themselves also to Baal or Baal of Peor, this idol, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. Praise God for men like Phinehas. Brothers and sisters in the church who will stand up against what is ungodly and harmful and stand up for the Lord and with the Lord and see judgment and consequence brought to a termination point. Verse 31, that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Rebellion with this idol, they joined themselves also to Baal or Baal of Peor. Brought a plague, brought consequences. We're to join ourselves in allegiance to things of the world. It's idolatry. It might not bring an instant, visible, obvious plague, but it is a spiritual plague coming when idolatry is in our hearts. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. Further, my goodness, when will it be over? Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. Here's another example. Israel's rebellion at the waters of Meribah. Verses 32 and 33, you can chronicle that through the history of Numbers chapter 20. They angered Him also at the waters of strife, that is, of Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against His Spirit. Israel rebelled against God's Spirit, griping and complaining and bitterness, so that He, Moses, spoke rashly with His lips. The rebellion of the people became a temptation to Moses, and he spoke rashly. Our rebellion is not only danger and problem for us, sometimes it stirs up trouble in the lives of others. Then verse 34 through 43, Israel's rebellion in the land, and we've added in parentheses, even unto captivity. There was so much rebelliousness by the children of God once in the promised land that God's remedy to deal with it had to be radical captivity. Take them back, basically, to a place like they came out of, Egypt. Bondage. Let them taste the consequences of their rebellion. Verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Israel was supposed to destroy these Gentile nations that were into such abominations. But they mingled, verse 35, with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Wow. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the land of the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Boy, here was a major mistake Israel made. They did not destroy the peoples. God told them to destroy those nations. It sounds like pretty harsh, severe, extreme remedy that God was using. Well, yeah, but it was appropriate. These nations were into abominable behavior. Religious idolatry, sexual perversion, offering of their babies on the arms of molten idols. God wanted to purge the land of that. And even the children were to be destroyed. For the children, it was kind of mercy. They wouldn't have to grow up in that. For the adults and older generations, it was radical judgment. But Israel, when they went into the land, they didn't destroy the peoples. Note the key phrases here. They mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Verses 35 and 36. They mingled with the Gentiles, learned their works, served their idols. It's almost superfluous to add that last phrase, except we need it, I guess, to hear it. Which became a snare to them. Trapped them, it destroyed them, it undermined them. God help us not to mingle with the Gentiles in the sense that Israel did. Yeah, we're sent into the world, but we're not of the world. We can't isolate from the world. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that clear. Paul wrote, when I said stay away from your immoral people and all that, I wasn't saying the immoral of the Gentiles and the idolaters out there. You'd have to leave the planet to stay away from them. I mean, they're everywhere. We're sent into the world, but 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We can't partner up with them. We can't isolate from the world, but we can't partner up with the world. We're just sent in to the world, but we're not of the world. Israel was right there among the nations. They were to destroy this devastating, ungodly lifestyle of these nations. And then from that place shine out the light of Creator, Redeemer, God to the nations. They left the nations there. In fact, they mingled with them. Not just rubbing shoulders and, you know, getting, you know, meeting them like we're to do when we go out and shop or travel or whatever. But they mingled in this way, learning their works and serving their idols. They mingled right into their lifestyle. It's deadly. God help us to know the difference between being sent into the world but not being of the world. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. You can read all about that in Jeremiah and Lamentations. God's people brought back into captivity. Then we read, many times he delivered them, but they rebelled against him by their counsel. Israel's rebellion in the land even eventually led them into captivity. Then last, again, the multitude of the Lord's mercies. Verses 44 and following. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. He didn't leave them there in bondage. When he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. You know, eventually the captors said, you can go back to the land. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. The multitude of the Lord's mercies. Start this psalm, conclude this psalm. Sandwiched in between a remembrance of the Lord's mercies and a restatement of the Lord's multitudinous mercies, what's in between all those in this psalm? Rebellion, 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 rebellion. I mean, how many examples? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight different sets of examples of rebellion by Israel. And those aren't just 8 days. Some of them cover generations. Oh, the mercies of God. You and I appreciate the multitude of His mercies the way we should. I mean, if we had, you know, I was going to say days here, maybe it'd take weeks. I could start out, then we could just go one by one right around the room, you know. And just each of us have our own psalm written. Let me tell you the times and the ways that I rebelled against the Lord. It'd be a mass meeting of humiliation, wouldn't it? Well, not that that would be bad for us. It's good to be humble. God gives grace to the humble. But instead of that, God's given us a psalm like this. Aren't you glad? We can all just read it, identify with it, go, oh yeah, oh yeah. Especially, Lord, out of those 8, I pick 2 or 3. Yes. Got me. Nailed. Thank you for the multitude of your mercies. You know, just humble yourself. Maybe some of this rebellion is in someone's heart with us today heavily. You know, either quietly being lived out or just about to explode. Boy, what a great time to throw yourself on His mercy. You know, not go on through with it till the consequences that are right must come. I'd say if you sense rebellion in your own heart, you know, I read this psalm and, oh Lord, what's the difference between me and them? Only your mercy and grace. Oh Lord, I appeal to your mercy. Show me if I'm a rebel. Show me where I'm rebelling. I want to stop it now. I don't want it to work out to shame to you and the end of the consequences. Not only in our own lives, but we've seen that rebellion can create trouble for others as well. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. It's never too late to appeal to the multitude of God's mercies. Psalm 107. Oh, this is a majestic psalm. An astounding psalm. Out of my own personal testimony, a psalm that marked some big, big things in my own life back in the 1970s. Psalm 107. The redeemed thanking the Lord for His goodness. Psalm 106 ends book 4, and Psalm 107 starts the fifth and last book of the so-called 5 books of the Psalms, just a way to break them down. Some see real significance in the separation. I think there's some there, but it may be as much for convenience in, you know, handling the scrolls as in sorting out the content. Psalm 107, the redeemed thanking the Lord for His goodness. Verses 1 through 3, a call to give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Giving God thanks is not just a vague, nebulous attitude that somehow is to develop. There's always reason in it in the Scriptures. Sometimes it's a very specific issue, sometimes just the general character of God. But thanksgiving to God is with reason behind it. Why are we to give thanks to the Lord here? For He is good. God is good. His mercy endures forever. The goodness of God is what is in view here. God is good. He's so good that His mercy just goes on and on and on and on. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? The Lord is good. One of the elders in the church I pastored in Dallas, Texas for many years, one of the elders there, every time I see this phrase, I think of his name and his face comes before my mind. Jack. Wow. Almost every time he said anything to anyone in conversation or public teaching or speaking, he almost always started or ended or both with this statement, "The Lord is good." And through the years, I came to realize, hey, this brother knows some of the depths of the goodness of God, and he believes in it, and it has significant impact on the way he lives life. It seems a simple statement, almost obvious, and well, why dwell on that? Well, the Psalms dwell on it. On what? The goodness of the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Note in our syllabus outline, note vital biblical truth and scripture correlation, the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is good. Let's correlate that with Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 2:7, the goodness of the Lord. Ephesians 2, verse 7. Verse 6 tells us we're raised into the heavenly places to sit there in Christ Jesus, that, verse 7, in the ages to come, He, God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Goodness and kindness are closely related. To be good to people, in essence, is to treat them in a kind manner. Oh, how kind God is. He's so good. How good is He? How much kindness does He have? So much that it's going to take the ages to come to show us the exceeding riches of His grace by just being kind toward us now that we're in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. The balance of the church age, the millennial age, the everlasting eternal age of the new heaven and new earth. You know what God wants to do with you and me? Show us the exceeding riches of His grace. How? In His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How long is it going to take God to show us substantially, fully, how kind He is? All the ages left on earth and eternity yet to come. Oh yes, the Lord is good. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace that is to be shown in kindness toward us, it's manifold. Or you could say many faceted. There's so many aspects to it. Some He wants to show us here on earth, then some in the millennial age. Each will have its own opportunity to learn of God's kindness, but some of His kindness can only be known and shown in heaven above. The manifold grace of God. What is goodness? God is good. What is goodness? It means the Lord is kind. The Lord is benevolent. The Lord is nice. You ever know Christians that just aren't nice? Just aren't nice to other Christians? There's hardly anything more inappropriate on the face of this earth than a Christian not being nice to anyone, but especially to other Christians. because they know and serve a God who's nice, who's kind, who treats people with kindness and respect. The Lord is good. It would include reliability, genuineness, not pretentiousness, moral excellence and virtue. And for someone to be good, it means they're just abounding in wonderful works of mercy. Well, that's our God. All that's caught up in that simple little word, good. The Lord is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? The Lord is good. It should be a part of our vocabulary, reminding each other how good the Lord is. Now, some interesting things. There are four sections, I believe one, two, three, four sections of this psalm now that unfold examples of His goodness toward His people. Verses 4 through 9, an example of His goodness involves these fainting wanderers led to a city. Fainting wanderers led to a city. And watch for the fourfold pattern that appears in all four of these paragraphs. Trouble, cry, deliverance, response. Trouble, cry, deliverance, response. Comes up every time. We'll take time to look at it. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place, that is, a city fit to inhabit. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. This psalm about how good the Lord is, here's His goodness shown to fainting wanderers as they're led to a city. These four examples of those who experienced the goodness of the Lord, this pattern developed, fourfold pattern. Trouble first came their way. Here's the trouble. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. That was their trouble. What followed that? A cry. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What followed the cry? Deliverance. Verse following says, He delivered them out of their distresses. What came forth after He delivered them? A response. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Fainting wanderers led to a city. It's a great picture of you and me when we were first led to Jesus Christ. You remember when you didn't know Jesus, maybe? Like a fainting wanderer, I can remember. Just drifting on earth. I mean, I had no purpose. My life was so purposeless and full of vanity. I had unsaved friends who would rebuke me. Bob Hoekstra, you are just wasting your life, say they on the way to hell. You know, I mean, that's pretty pathetic. When even the unredeemed are rebuking you for your irresponsibility. I was like a fainting wanderer. Just seemed like nothing had any significance to it. Just wandering around, fainting in weariness and desolation. Then I, like you, cried out to the Lord. Third, He delivered me as He delivered you. What should our response be? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Fainting wanderers led to a city. Here's another one. Rebellious bound ones set free. Verses 10 through 16. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore He brought down their heart with labor. He humbled them. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Rebellious bound ones set free. The fourfold pattern is there: trouble, cry, deliverance, response. The trouble, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Boy, how many are in that place today? Darkness, bound, rebelling against God, and despising the counsel of the Most High. There are many Christians bound in carnality, and they despise the counsel of God, His Word. They want the self-indulgent counsel of the world. Hey, help me to esteem myself and feel good about myself. That leaves people in bondage, leaves them bound, leaves them in affliction. Well, these people, eventually, what do? They cried out. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Third, He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. There is liberating power in the counsel of the Lord to break chains that hold people in bad habits, bad attitudes, bad thinking, bad relating. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Let's look at one more paragraph. Transgressing fools given healing. Another example of the Lord's goodness. Verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. What was going on in these people's lives? The first part of that fourfold pattern, their trouble. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. In this day and age, really, probably say they were suffering from an eating disorder, right? Transgression, iniquity. They're afflicted, pressured, troubled. Came to a place where their soul abhorred even food that was given by God for enjoyment and nourishment. Consequence of that, they drew near to the gates of death. I mean, wrong thinking and wrong relating with God can even lead to a crazy view of something like food. A lot of people seem to be afflicted with that in this day and age. Men and women alike, though it seems to strike gals with a greater vulnerability, perhaps. Where someone abhors food and just about dies. It's something when food becomes either a god to you or your greatest enemy. Something's wrong. It's bad thinking. All food can be received and enjoyed and sanctified by prayer and the Word of God. And food is not only good for our nurturing and sustaining us in health and growth. Let me just interject very briefly. If you're talking to each other a brief word of edification, briefly, you have total freedom to do it. If it's an ongoing conversation, please don't do it, okay? Okay. What's happening in people's lives where food that is good for us, it's to nurture us? Not only that, do you know, they can be fun to eat food? Duh. Well, think of it. God didn't have to put taste buds in our mouth. He could just have given us food, said, that's what will nurture you, and when hunger pangs hit your stomach, okay, got to cram some food in. But it's quite the contrary, isn't it? It's enjoyable. which creates a whole new issue of moderation and all that. But it's enjoyable to eat food. And you look in the scriptures, it's even a special blessing and significance to eat it together. You know, it's kind of fun to hang out and eat food together. I like to do that. I see Jesus and the disciples doing that a lot, and we do that a lot here on campus too. That's fine. That's great. Churches do it. But sometimes food becomes a god to someone, not just enjoyable nourishment, but plotting, scheming, thinking, how can I get more in? And boy, if I get more in, there are going to be consequences. I've got to find some way to get it out. And oh my goodness, it goes bizarre. Now, on the other hand, some people look at food. I sat one day up at Twin Peaks. I was teaching at a conference up there, and a dear young lady, daughter of a man I've known for almost three decades now, was sitting there eating lunch with us, and I could tell by what she was putting out and how she was handling what we were doing, she was afraid of that food. And turned out she was petrified of food as I talked with her and the family. Well, that's what was happening here in Psalm 107. There's some transgressing, crossing the line, iniquity, wrong indulgence, brings affliction, even leading to a bad relationship with food. What's the remedy for something like that? It's not 3 years of therapy with the world's experts. Look at the remedy. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. But notice how He saved them. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. There is healing power in the Word of God. That is, wholeness of life in the Word of God. I believe with all my heart those wrestling with anorexia and bulimia and such things as that in this day and age. I believe with all my heart the liberating power and insight that they need is right here in the Word of God. I was teaching one of our Counseling God's Way seminars years ago. A little gal, a married gal. When I first talked to her, I thought she was just a young teenager. Turned out she was just small and had a young voice. She was a married woman and now has two or three kids. She went to one of our seminars. She called me on the phone. I thought it was a young girl calling when she first called. Turned out it was really a very mature and becoming quite mighty young lady in Christ. And she shared with me how the seminar ministry had confirmed to her so many things and how she'd been struggling with eating disorders and sinful indulgence or attitudes for food for years, and that not long before that, the Lord had sent a lady to her who had started taking her in the Word and showing her that God had answers here to set her free. And she had been sent free, and she said, the Counseling God's Way seminar just confirmed to her, God has His answers in here. She started sharing her testimony, reaching out to gals. She kept calling me on the phone, you know, every month or so. Pastor Bob, I found some more verses on this subject, you know, and she'd share them. I'd go, praise God, that is so liberating. Eventually, she'd call up and she'd say, now, you tell me honestly, am I seeing food in every verse in the Bible? I said, no, every time you've called me. It's been a great insight from God that can liberate people from bondage to such things. One of the times I talked to her, she had 137 young ladies on her prayer list getting scripture verses from her. God has what it takes to make lives what He wants them to be, including even those who abhor food and come near to death. They'll cry out to God, get in His Word, especially with others with wisdom and insight to apply and share it. He'll send His Word and make them whole and deliver them from their destructions. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the wholeness in Your Word, the life-giving power of Your Word. And Lord, we all have destructions we need to be delivered from. Send Your Word to us and heal us. Heal our thinking, our relating, our behaving. Bring us that wonderful wholeness that shows Your great, great goodness. And may we rise up then and give thanks to the Lord for His great goodness to the children of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.